Let's turn now once again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We're continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 12 in particular. And this sermon begins at the beginning of chapter 12 and runs through to the end of verse 19. It's a sermon that Jesus preached. And tonight we're coming to the last three verses of chapter 12 from verse 57. Luke 12. And reading from verse 57. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? If you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Does anybody here suffer from allergies of one sort or another? Well, compared to when it was that I was in my teenage years, which just seems like yesterday, it was many decades ago, there seems to be an explosion in terms not just of the number of allergies, but also the types of allergies that seem to be found in our midst. And the question that certainly has come to my mind, and I know to others from what I've read, is why is it that this change is taking place? Why is it that today there are now so many allergies, but also why is it that there's been this increase, not just in type, but also in terms of number? And the shortest answer that I could find on the internet, even as Rod was praying, I used Google and asked questions about allergies from Google. Some of the various medical sites that dealt with allergies said that they didn't know exactly why it is that there's been this increase. And they gave various reasons as to why maybe this change has taken place. And the theory that seems amongst the medical profession that's got the most traction is about a relationship to germs. And it's something that myself, even without a medical background, have thought about. And it's this. They call it the hygiene hypothesis. And the hygiene hypothesis basically says that today we're too clean. We're cleaner than we've ever been, yet it's something that's led to a rise in allergies. And when you think on it, what a difference there is, say, from 2017 with regard, say, to 1817 or 1717. If it were the case that we were able to go back in time, even just for an hour or so, I think one of the things that would strike us very much as we went back in time to these places wouldn't just be in terms of the architecture or how it is that a life was that much harder, but I also think it would be in terms very much of the smells, that people would smell, as well as surroundings and areas and buildings of one sort or another. But now it is, there's no smells as such. We live clean. We protect ourselves from germs with medications. It is that we wash ourselves more frequently than any other time. It is that we have fewer and smaller families. And it is that we live away from farms and animals. It is that we're not found where our food is slaughtered or butchered, or whatever may be the case. And we live very much in society and in urban settings that are sanitized to one degree or another. And so it is that the medical people surmise that perhaps it is that because of that, the immune system of each one of us is now looking for a fight. And without a steady challenge of harmful germs and whatever it is that was once around, it now is the case that our immune system ends up misdirected and it ends up attacking innocent proteins that are in our food and ultimately in ourselves. It is that others think that it's the change of lifestyle, computers, cell phones, the fast-paced life, the unhealthy diet, we're eating bad fats, we're not getting as much exercise as previous generations, and we're becoming obese and so on and so on and so on. And because of that, it is that these theories are saying that this is bringing about changes that affect our immune systems. Therefore, that's why it is that allergies are in the increase numerically, but also in terms of the types, say, of allergies that exist. So being aware of allergies, what does it mean for us? Well, it means basically that you avoid certain things. If you've got an allergy toward peanuts, peanut butter, whatever it is, you avoid peanuts. If it's something else, milk or whatever it may be, you avoid that. So it is that the allergy, it doesn't begin and arise within you. And it is that we avoid certain things because we know they're bad for us, and it is, we know that the result is certain negative health consequences. So when it was that I was seeking to prepare and thinking about a way that we could introduce ourselves to what it is that Jesus is saying here and the question, the rhetorical question that he asked there in verse 57, and in terms of the whole context of what we've been looking at over the past weeks, it led me to ask myself, do I have any spiritual allergies? Do you have any spiritual allergies tonight? And if it's the case that you agree with me that yes, you have spiritual allergies, well, is it the case that because of that, you avoid certain things? And what I'm really trying to get at here is that when we come to this last section in chapter 12, but also in terms of a thread that's running through the sermon that Jesus preaches, it is that we come across the topic of God's judgment. And that's really how it is that Jesus is bringing this sermon to a close, and certainly in this last section here. That once again, he's highlighting the fact, the reality, that not only is God a God of love and mercy, but it is that God's holiness is made manifest through the fact that he's a God of judgment. Now, when it is that you begin to think about this, you even go back to the earliest book of the Bible, Genesis, and even there within the first 20 chapters, as well as revealing himself as the creator, as the sustainer of life, as the God who is merciful in so many ways, it is that we find within the first 20 chapters of Genesis that God reveals himself to be a God of judgment. Think of it, in chapter 3, he cast the first family, Adam and Eve, out of the Garden of Eden. When you come to chapter 4, he pronounces judgment on Cain for murdering his brother. You come to chapter 6, there's a judgment in terms of the flood that's brought on the earth. Chapter 11, it is that you get the confusion of languages concerning the Tower of Babel. And then in chapter 19, it is that you get the catastrophic judgment in terms of a fire and brimstone being brought to rain down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And what you find there is, in terms of these five main judgments, is that that you have an average in the first 20 chapters that one of every four chapters, it speaks of judgment and points to the judgment of God being made manifest within this world and in the lives of his people. But that's also what it is that we find here in this sermon of Jesus Christ. We may say that there's a lot of judgment at the beginning in Genesis and elsewhere in the scripture, but it is that it's a phrase that's come certainly to my mind as I've sought to work through with you this sermon of Jesus here in Luke chapter 12. As well as many positive encouragements of one sort or another that are found in this sermon, as I said, you'll also find that there's a thread of judgment that runs through this sermon. Look at verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Look at verses 9 and 10. The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Look at verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Look at verses 46 and 47. The master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And then what we began to look at last Lord's Day evening, from verse 49 right through to the end of this chapter 12, it is that we're confronted here with reality and the fact of God's judgment within the setting of the lives of men and women. So the question that I think that we've got to ask and answer honestly tonight is this. Do we have perhaps even a mild allergy to the fact of God's judgment? Do we perhaps have an allergy to the fact of God's judgment being preached, and even being preached through the course of a sermon of Jesus Christ on a consecutive basis? What I'm saying is this. Are we someone who, having that allergy, seeks to avoid the topic of God's judgment? Or is it perhaps even the case that as we've been coming here and working through chapter 12 with me, that you're saying we're tired of the topic of God's judgment? I believe probably the answer is probably yes, if not to one of those questions, even to both. Many of us probably, if we're being honest, have a mild allergy to God's judgment, especially when it is that God's judgment is preached from the pulpit. Many possible reasons why it is that we do this, and yet none of them, I think, are valid. The fear of man. The overemphasization of grace to the exclusion of the imperatives of God's word. It is that we fear in terms of minimizing sin. We think less of God's glory. But what it is that we're doing when it is that we have these allergies, is there a sense in which it is that we're declawing the Bible and we're declawing it in terms of its warnings against and judgments upon sin? And when it is that you declaw Scripture in that sense, it's neither good for the church nor the individual believers who make up the body of Christ. I was thinking of an example, and what came to mind, many of you know, in our early days here in Toronto, we had a cat, a beautiful cat, and his name was Chester. And the boys and girls at that time, I used to speak to them about Chester on a Sunday morning at the kids' talks. But one of the things about Chester that you never forgot was that Chester was declawed. Some, I'll say it, idiot decided that Chester had to be declawed. Now, in many ways, his defenses as a cat, etc., and what characterizes him as a cat is catishness, it was taken away from him. He was declawed, and he wasn't what he would should have been. Are we sometimes like that with God's word? And we seek to declaw it. We seek to take away the things that perhaps we don't like, the things that have an effect on us, and we don't like the effect that they're having on us. As that individual didn't like the fact he was clawing perhaps their furniture or so on, so they said, we're going to declaw him. Sometimes it's like that with the word of God, that it is that we declaw the word as far as possible as we can. And being allergic then to God's judgment is unhealthy, both for the preacher and the church. Why do I say this? Because judgment and the doctrine of judgment teaches us who God is. Think about some of the examples that are already cited in Genesis. We learn about the goodness of God. How? When it is that he punishes sin in Genesis 3. We learn about his righteousness and his grace when it is that he judges the world but spares Noah in Genesis 6. We learn about the sovereignty of God when it is that he confuses the languages at Babel in Genesis 11. And we also learn about the imminence and the holiness of God when God judges Sodom and Gomorrah for their great sin against God in Genesis 19. So who is this God whom we worship and declare to be our Savior in Christ? He is a good God. He's a merciful God. He's a righteous, gracious, sovereign, imminent, and holy God. And if it is that we would complete this, as it were, scriptural mural of the character of God, it has to have in some aspect of it this landscape of judgment. Because if it is that we avoid preaching in judgment, then we are really hiding God from men and women and young people. And that's not what Jesus is doing here as he preaches this sermon. When it is that you have this thread of judgment that runs through it. So what I'm saying is that as Jesus preaches this sermon, and in particular when we come to this last section, Jesus is teaching us through judgment who God is. But the second thing that I think that we learn from this doctrine is that it also teaches us what we should do. In recent years, there's been an unsettling movement, I think, within the church. And this example, again, of declawing. And what's been happening is that there are those whose aim and desire is to declaw God's word of the imperatives of the word. And what it is that they seek to do is to focus upon the grace that's given to the believer. Now, it is that we're thankful to God for his grace. But when it is that you have that grace, there are also imperatives that come from Christ. We think of it in terms from the woman who was caught in adultery. She experiences the grace and the mercy of Christ. And then what is it that he says to her? He gives her this imperative, go and sin no more. And often it is that that's where we make the divide. It is that we have the grace, but the imperative we cast aside. And it is therefore that all the imperatives that we find, particularly in the New Testament, get wrapped into the person of Jesus, and all of the promises get bundled together for us. But what accents obedience and the obedience to Christ is also so often that which obscures the necessity of the obedience that is part and parcel of our calling as Christians. And in a similar way, God's work of judgment gets bundled together, it gets hurried into the work of atonement at Calvary instead of carefully considered and personally digested by each one of us. You see, it's saying to us that the warnings of God are meant to be heard and they're meant to be heeded, and it is that we've to respond to them. Let's not forget, God brings judgment upon his church. You go to Revelation, Acts 5, and sometimes it's difficult to tell whether we're speaking about judgment or discipline. But one of the things that comes across very clearly is that God is in the business of purifying his church, even through a spanking of one sort or another. What about the Corinthian church? 1 Corinthians 11. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we would truly judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You go to the letter to the Hebrews, chapters 2, 3, 4, 6, 10, and 12. And what's a great emphasis in these chapters? The fact and the reality and the experience of the judgment of God. Listen to Peter in his first letter in chapter 4 and verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then you've got Paul in Corinthians, and he cites the Old Testament example and tells us that they are to be those whom we consider. 1 Corinthians 10 and 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, if some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them. Why? As an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And what Paul is saying to us tonight is this. You think this doesn't apply to you? Even as the body of Christ, even as an individual Christian, let me tell you, it applies to you because it is an example that has been given by none other than God himself. And yet so often when we're in God's house, we forget that God's eye is upon us. God's gaze is upon us. And we can be doing so many things rather than focusing on what it is that has been preached from the pulpit and indeed what God is declaring in his word. And if we're allergic to passages like these, you cannot be serving your brother or sister in Christ as well. You really can't. If you're allergic to passages like these, maybe some of you tonight are saying, whoa, he's on about judgment again. Well, I'm in good company. Jesus Christ, throughout this sermon, has been preaching judgment. And as Rod was praying, maybe that's one of the reasons why in today's society, nobody's frightened of anything or anyone, because there are no consequences in terms of actions. And it's so easy to forget, and so easy to slip into a mindset and a way of thinking that puts this to the side. You can preach in a pulpit, and you can walk outside, and it goes from your mind so easily. And maybe that's why it is that Jesus preached like this and wanted people to listen and take note. First thing then we see here tonight is this rhetorical question of Jesus in verse 57. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? At the end of the sermon last week, I said on the basis of interpreting the time that Jesus spoke of in verses 54 to 56, I believe heavy weather is surely coming and coming soon. And the storm warnings, they're out. They're shouting clearly to the world at large. And having issued that warning, and Jesus condemning them, saying, well, you can read the weather, but you can't read the spiritual things and the signs of the times. You're blind to those. Jesus gives to the crowd some advice how to prepare for the coming judgment of God. And this mini parable, in a sense, presumes, I think, to tell us that all of us are guilty and all of us need to recognize that we're heading for judgment. Even the believer, we must all stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account as to deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And so Jesus is saying here, but and particularly to the unbeliever, the only sensible thing to do is to try and settle out of court before the judgment, where the verdict can only be guilty when you're in the court and when it is that you'll have to pay the ultimate price. That's basically what he's saying in verses 58 and 59, but it begins like this: why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Now, this is one of the most honest and thought-provoking questions and revealing questions that can ever be asked of a man or a woman or a boy or girl. Why do you not judge for yourself what is right? And it takes an individual who is honestly open and who is willing to have their heart and mind exposed under the searchlight of God's word for what it is that the question is seeking to reveal. Now, how do you answer this question? What does it mean? I think for us today there are some implications. The first one is personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. Why do you not judge for yourself what is right? And the implication is, forget about what others are saying, but it's you that's got to deal with the question. You're personally responsible for the answer and the type of answer that you give to this a question. Now, it's obvious, well, it is to me, that in recent years, there's been a decline in the acceptance of personal responsibility in society, in many areas. Nobody wants to accept responsibility for anything anymore. In fact, what we want to do constantly, it seems, is to accuse others and to excuse ourselves. We want to accuse other people. It's all their fault. And we want to excuse ourselves and say, it's not my fault. So why has this mindset come about? Well, the rights mentality, I think, is one reason. I demand my rights. I made up a list here of some of the rights that people are interested in. Criminal rights, computer rights, animal rights, children's rights, victims' rights, abortion rights, housing rights, privacy rights, homosexual rights, the right to own an AK-47 for hunting purposes, the right not to be tested for AIDS, and the right not to inform anybody if it is that you have AIDS. In the US, it seems, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but my understanding of what I've read is that in the US you have a Bill of Rights, and the first 10 amendments to the US Constitution form the basis of this Bill of Rights. Well, it made me ask myself, instead of a Bill of Rights today, do we not need to promote and to prosecute a Bill of Responsibilities? That even as individuals within the church, we have responsibilities one to another, to support one another, to bear one another's burdens before the throne of grace, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, even to chastise one another. And it is that we have these personal responsibilities to God Almighty himself, as he has created us in his image and granted us so much blessing upon blessing that cannot be contained or numbered. And we do, in a sense, have a Bill of Responsibilities, and we read it tonight, God's word. Maybe the reason why the Bill of Responsibilities, even in the church, seems to get such short shrift is because the word of God, in many cases, even amongst Christians, gets such short shrift. And we're not as acquainted with it as we once were or as previous generations were. And so it is that the rights mentality takes over. The victim mentality, that's another one. It's not my fault. None of my problems are my fault. In fact, they're all your fault. You know what I'm talking about. I was reading about someone who was fired consistently for showing up late at work. And it is that this former employee sued his former employers, arguing that he was the victim of what his lawyer called chronic lateness syndrome. Give me a break. Give me a break, chronic lateness syndrome? I mean, you wonder, is the world going mad? What about another case? I couldn't believe this one. A young man stole a car from a parking lot, and he's killed while driving it. That is sad. But his family then sues the proprietor of the parking lot for not taking steps to prevent such thefts. In other words, it's your fault that I stole the car. That's how crazy things are becoming. And as Paul says, one of the verses that Jim knows I love to quote, Paul in Romans 1, proclaiming themselves to be wise, what did they become? They became fools. And there is so much foolish nonsense out there that's even beginning to infiltrate the Church of Christ. What about when you go and get a cup of coffee and you spill it and you burn yourself? And then you come back to them and say, well, it's hot. Well, what do you expect? Of course it's hot. It's coffee. And it's hot coffee. What about the entitlement mentality? I deserve it. The world owes me a living. In fact, if it wasn't for me, the world would be in a worse situation. You get people who say, I have a right not to work, and therefore you should pay me not to work. Come on. Where's it going to stop? And it shouldn't surprise us then that God's word instructs us on how we're to live, and that it doesn't line up with the mindset that I've presented, because Jesus himself says, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? You're personally responsible. I mean, I can imagine that there'll be some people who get to the great white throne one day and say, well, Alan never preached the sermons that he should have preached. He's a pretty duff preacher. It's his fault that I'm not getting to heaven. No, I'm sorry. Can't go down that road. Scripture will not let us. Christ will not let us. God will not let us. And we have to live responsibly. Why? Because God is watching our lives. I sometimes think we forget that. There's an example that happened last week, and it happened in Roddy came up with the idea, and I thought, brilliant idea. I can use it at a kids' talk, but it comes to mind, I can use it now. Last Sunday morning, I came in here, and there were some folks seated there early, and we got into a conversation. And it wasn't until later on that somebody said to me, oh, we heard everything that you were saying downstairs. And I went, what? And I'm rapidly going through, what did I say? And then as Rod said, we so often forget that God hears us, even when others don't hear us. Others heard me and I didn't realize it. And thankfully, it was all nice things I was saying. But what about the times when we don't say nice things? When we aren't nice, nobody in the church hears or sees us. But God sees us, God hears us. That's why we live responsibly, because God is watching over our lives and our words. What about our time, our money, our influence, our mind, our relationships, all the things that God has given to us to use wisely? We need to wake up to the spiritual reality that we're all sinners before God, and to see ourselves for what is right. That's what's involved in recognizing and judging what is right. And judgment also is at the heart of the gospel. If we don't consider carefully and faithfully preach God's judgment, then we'll not be faithfully considering and preaching the gospel. The gospel is good news because God judged sin by punishing Jesus instead of us. The one who was righteous was judged as unrighteous, and it is that he became a curse on our behalf. So when you obscure, when you minimize, when you edit or otherwise ignore God's judgment, that's to miss an irreducible component of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God judged your sin and my sin in Christ. And that tells me why we need to preach the Bible expositionally and consecutively. Because if it had been me, believe it or not, I don't know if preaching through this sermon, I would have spent so many sermons considering the judgment of God. Because at times we're all mildly allergic to this doctrine of God's judgment. See, God desires, and we all forget it, that his churches reflect his character. And we all fail. In order to do this, we have to know who God is. And part of this involves being reminded of our personal responsibility before God. And that's what Jesus is saying here in the context of the judgment that he's speaking about. You judge yourself and for yourself what is right. And therefore, there has to be personal, not only personal responsibility to, in terms of this rhetorical question, but there has to be personal reconciliation. Before Jesus ends this section, or Luke rather ends this section in chapter 12, Luke ends with an appeal to a juridical setting. As you go with your accuser, verse 58, before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge hand you over to the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. The case seems to be that of a debtor being dragged to court. And what Jesus is doing here is he's urging his auditors to discern the urgency of the time and to settle all accounts, lest they end up in a hopeless situation from which they can't extract themselves from. Jesus is saying, you need to settle your accounts before undergoing judicial punishment. And it pictures the need to be reconciled, even as Paul writes in Romans 5 and 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And Jesus is saying here in this section, when you come to this point, when you're dragged away and the judge hands you over to the officer and you're put into prison, it will be too late to seek reconciliation. Now, do you believe that tonight? Am I speaking to somebody and you're not reconciled to God? Or rather, let me put it this way, that God isn't reconciled to you. God is something against us. The Bible teaches that. He has sin against us, and it's our sin that really matters. God has always loved his people, but he didn't proceed directly from loving them to being at peace with them. Between that, there lay the process described in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, when it is that we read, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Are you reconciled to God tonight? And do you know of God being reconciled to you? Because if you don't, you're under judgment. When you stand before God unreconciled, you will stand there naked in your sin. Nobody wants to be found naked. Only people who have problems, sadly, are found running about naked in the streets. None of us here would want to be found naked, physically naked. But how many go about before their Creator and they're as naked as the day they were born, still naked in their sin? And it is that we need to remember this and make sure that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, before it is that we go beyond that point, that moment when it's too late. And the world doesn't like that. Second chance. God will give us another chance. But Jesus is saying here, if you don't know me as your Savior, you have a sin debt, and that debt has to be paid. And you will not get out of the prison. That's what he's saying here. The only hope for a sinner is to seek Christ's forgiveness and to accept his gift of eternal life. That's the only possible solution. And the truth is, the greatest of the saints knew that they were sinners and acknowledged they were sinners. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, when Paul wrote these words, he wasn't being disgenuous. He wasn't being pious. It's not I'm worse than you rhetoric. But here you have this magisterial theologian, and this is the way he regards himself, even as a regenerate soul. Martin Luther expressed this in the famous Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and yet a sinner, because he knew that though he'd been given righteousness from God by faith, he still sinned. And we know that, even going home from church today or through the day until we came back tonight, we still at times have sinned. And what did this understanding of Luther's do? It led him to cast himself upon God in desperate dependence, trusting God. The Puritans, they thought the same way. And it drove them to a constant reliance on the grace of God and his mercy in Christ. Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn, not just in terms of the loss of loved ones, but those who mourn over their sins. Why? For they will be comforted. Graced people, regenerate people, Christ indwelt people, what do? They mourn over their sin. But the lost, they don't acknowledge their guilt. If anything, they will say, not guilty, Lord. I'm not bad. But those who need and who heed this parable here know that they're guilty, for they have judged themselves correctly. It is that personal responsibility for them as sinners, individuals in the sight of God, it is that they have taken that responsibility. And as they are going to court, where they will surely be found guilty, they wisely seek a settlement outside of the court. Jesus tells us, this is how it's done. Whoever hears my word and believes them, and believes him who has sent me his eternal life, and will not be condemned, he has crossed over from death to life. Those who truly believe never come into court. Never end up in the position where it's said of them, you can't get out. You can't get out. It's over. Jesus has told us over the past 2 weeks, if you can read earth's weather, also be wise and read the cosmic or spiritual weather. And the spiritual winds that are blowing at the moment, I'm of the opinion, you may disagree, that if judgment hasn't already come, judgment is coming, and maybe very soon. Maybe in terms of a national judgment, a localized judgment. It may even be in terms of the great day of the Lord. It may be the final judgment and disposition of life, or the judgment may be brought into effect by an individual's personal death. But what Jesus is saying here, and this is good news, believe it or not, because he's saying to us, if you really understand and you know who I am and what it is that I'm preaching about, know that the storm of judgment awaits the unbelieving, unrepentant soul. And that's why Jesus asked this question. Why then don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way. If you haven't done that tonight, do it now, even before you get up to sing or to pray, and be reconciled, because you've judged for yourself, responsibly, individually, what is right. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that often there are doctrines and truths in your words that we are allergic to them. We don't like them. Because of that, we would rather not deal with them. And we know that we live at a time when it is that this particular doctrine of the judgment of God, it is one that is despised, it is one that is mocked and laughed at. But we pray that we might listen to the words of the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And this rhetorical question that he asked in the midst of this sermon, that we might be given ears to hear and eyes with which to see tonight, that we might recognize that when we stand before you, when we must depart after we depart this scene of time, which all of us must do sooner or later, that it is that we will not be able to turn around and say, well, this one or that preacher or that other preacher didn't say this or did this or whatever, but it will be in the basis of our own personal response to the good news of Christ. And we pray, therefore, that each one of us tonight, that we might, even now, seek to know that we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you might go before us in the week to come and guide us and direct us in all our ways and be the God who goes before us. And again, it is that we pray for Ray and for Charles, and we pray that you would grant to Charles wisdom and that his time of being with his father, it would be a time of blessing, and also for Palmer as well, O God, and that together that they might themselves know the sense of your presence and of your leading and guiding at this time. So we thank you for the blessings of this your day, and we pray now that you would take us to our homes in safety, and this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.